And the text that we're going to look at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, shows a time in church history in which the church was having a struggle. And I think that it's the same struggle the church is having some 2,000 years later. So for those who think the Bible is no longer relevant to today, they clearly haven't watched the news and then read this chapter. Because this chapter, you feel like when I read it, I feel like I'm watching the news. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read all 13 verses. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God, nor are we worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees that you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, I pray that these words that we have just read will speak to our hearts in a powerful way. May your Spirit be our teacher in these moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the one piece of bad news that I want to tell you, and you've probably already figured it out, I only speak in two speeds. There's fast and really fast. The more you say amen, the more I move to really fast, okay? So I can get a 45-minute sermon done in 20 minutes if you say amen a lot. Amen. There we go. We get you trained. I'll get you all trained up for Pastor Kyle when he comes back, all right? In this passage of Scripture, in order to understand it, you have to know the context of what was going on in Corinthians when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. The worship of false idols was a significant part of Greek and Roman culture. In fact, leaving an offering at a false idol on an almost daily basis was a near universal experience. There were no atheists or agnostics in Greek and Roman culture. Everyone worshipped some kind of idol, and most of them worshipped every day in some kind of a way. In fact, Corinth was especially proud of this aspect of their culture, and they had built fancy temples to all of these idols all over the city. One scholar said this. He said Corinth's motto could be summed up in this phrase: if one God is good, many gods are better. And they celebrated these false gods in huge ways. Now, this idol worship that the Corinthians celebrated, it was so integrated into everyday life that birthday parties, business meetings, weddings, funerals, they were all held in an idol temple. Or if for some reason they were done at home, they were done in front of the idol shelf, the shelf in the corner of the living room that had your idol on it. This was part of the daily life of people. In fact, many of the pagan idol temples actually had dining rooms, or sort of kind of like mini restaurants, built onto the side of them. Now, I don't know how many of you are native New Englanders, but if you've ever been in the South, that sounds a lot like First Baptist Church of whatever town you grew up in, right? There was this fellowship hall, and that's where all the birthday parties and anniversary parties and everything happened. Well, if in Paul's day, these events that happened at these idol temples, if you did not take part in the events that were happening there, you quickly became ostracized in the community. You quickly found that your cultural, social, and even economic opportunities were very, very limited, because this was just part of life. And if you didn't want to engage in this part of life, then something was wrong with you. Well, here was the challenge to that kind of thinking. You see, a common way to worship these idols in the time in which this was written was to leave an offering of some kind of meat, usually an animal, all right, somewhat similar to the Jewish Old Testament sacrifices. You would go and you would leave some kind of offering at this idol. Now, here's what would happen to the offering. One scholar said this, that it was divided into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of the god right there in front of the altar, okay, of the idol. One was given to the worshiper. One piece of this animal was given to the worshiper to take home to eat. Now remember that. That's going to be really important in a minute, all right? And a third portion was given to the priest. Well, if everybody was coming every day to make an offering, it didn't take long before the priest had all that he could eat. And so what does he do with all the rest of that? Well, he sells it in the temple market, that little dining room restaurant thing that's on the side. He would just take it over there and sell it. And people would come, and hey, it was cheap. I mean, it had been sitting out for an hour. Ooh. Anyway, but I guess they had different health standards back then. Anyway, I don't think they cared about masks, okay? Anyway, they would sell the priest meat cheap to everybody, all right? And so some people would come and would buy that meat and eat it. Maybe they bought it because they were economically disadvantaged and didn't have much money. Maybe they had plenty of money, they just liked a good deal. I know lots of people that got plenty of money, but they still like a coupon, don't they? All right, yeah, coupon, that's good. It's not about how much money you have, it's about how much you can save and use for something different, right? Well, Christians found themselves oftentimes in these awkward, compromising situations because these social events that they were a little bit awkward taking part in because they were held at idol temples, you know, they found themselves oftentimes isolated. And then inside the church, within the church itself, what prompted this letter was not only did they feel isolated from the community they were in, but inside the church there was differences of opinions about what to do with all of these social events and this meat that was offered to idols. Now I know this church has never had a difference of opinion about anything. I bet you've never had a difference of opinion about whether you should eat meat that was offered to idols. So we're safe on that one, right? That's not yet a business meeting that I've had to go moderate here in New England, all right? But we have other struggles. We really do. The Christians here, they were struggling. Some Christians believe, and remember what I told you what they do with one-third? One-third of that offering went home for you to eat? Listen, some Christians believed that the pagans of spirit gods were absorbed into the meat during the ritual. And therefore, if you ate that meat, then you could be possessed by demons. And the more meat you ate, the more of that demon, that false god, you absorbed. Now you say, well, that just sounds kind of weird. Well, there's a lot of things Christians believe that sound kind of weird. All right, and it doesn't matter whether this is true or not. It's just what they believe. So there was a section of the church, a group of the church that believed that. And so if you were eating meat offered to idols, they're thinking, oh my gosh, he's going to be demon-possessed in the next business meeting. We got to outvote him. You ever felt that way about someone in a business meeting? Yeah. Other Christians did not believe that one could be possessed, but they remembered what it was like to be involved in pagan worship. Remember I said that normally it was an animal that was sacrificed? It wasn't always an animal. As you know, sometimes they practice human sacrifice. Now, if you had been involved in that, even if you didn't believe that there was any, you know, demons and all that going into the meat, still, would that not bring back a lot of really harsh memories? And would you want to be involved in that again, even if it wasn't a human sacrifice? There would be just memories, almost like PTSD kind of thing. You'd be like remembering what it was like to be involved in that kind of ritual, and you just wouldn't want any part of it, even if you didn't believe what other Christians believed. There was a third group of Christians who understood that an idol was just a block of wood or a hunk of stone, and that it had no spiritual power. So they thought, hey, I can eat the meat. It doesn't have any spiritual power. It doesn't do anything bad to me, and I've gotten over whatever my problems was before I was a Christian. I'm living under grace, and everything is wonderful. And so they said, let me have that cheap meat, and I'll enjoy it. These various groups began to play the what-if game. Well, what if I go to the birthday party at the temple, and I don't actually eat the meat, I just smell it. Ooh, it smells good. Well, maybe I could just like lick it and pretend like I eat it. So all my friends will find me socially acceptable, but then I won't swallow. I'll put it in my napkin. This is what we do, isn't it? Now, maybe not with meat offered to idols, but when we're concerned about something and we're trying to figure something out and we don't really know, oftentimes we see, well, what can I do? Like, how close can I get before I actually compromise? That's the way we often live our lives. And so these Christians all begin to play the what-if game, and they had all these hypothetical ideas and what if this and what if that. And as you can imagine, it was causing a lot of confusion in the church. I bet when they had Bible studies and they had open discussion time, they really had some interesting discussions as people shared all the ways they tried to survive in this culturally difficult situation. This is what Paul is attempting to address in this passage of Scripture. But I don't think this chapter of Scripture is actually about meat offered to idols. Now you might say, wait a minute, Terry, it clearly is. No. I think that the Holy Spirit wrote this for us. Not so much about meat and idols, because that's really not our problem. I can't imagine anyone in this room is struggling with that. But there are a lot of other things that Scripture does not clearly tell us how to respond to. I think this Scripture is about all those things in which there's not a clear word from Scripture about how we as Christians are supposed to respond. Now listen, if in the Bible you read a thou shalt, guess what our response should be? We shalt, okay? If you read a thou shalt not, guess what our response should be? We shalt not, all right? There are some things in Scripture that are really clear, all right? Like there's no gray area. They are very clearly spoken on. But there's a lot of things in Scripture in which there's not a good Bible verse to give us clear answers. We have to kind of pray and consider this and think about that and compare three or four, five Scriptures together. And of course, we compare these three Scriptures, and what does someone else do? Well, they compare these three Scriptures. There's a lot of areas in which it's much more difficult as Christians for us to come to like a really declarative answer. And I think the Apostle Paul wrote these verses to us so that we could know how to wrestle through those exact kinds of things. The thou shalts are easy. The thou shalt nots are easy. Okay, we either do them or we don't. We walk in obedience or we walk in disobedience. It's all the other things that are out there that aren't so clear that Christians wrestle with. And those are the things that oftentimes destroy churches from within. And those are the things that we at the Baptist Convention are oftentimes invited into a church to help them solve. And I'm thinking, dude, I don't even know the answer to that question. Now you want me to solve it? But I'll do my best to use the kinds of principles that Paul taught us here in this chapter. So let's quickly go through this chapter and let's see the principles that Paul has given us. In verse 1, he introduces this concept. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, in the discussion about this issue of meat offered to idols, Paul places two terms in contrast to each other. First, he uses the word knowledge, which is the Greek word gnosis. Then he also uses the word love. There's actually three Greek words for love. The one used here is the word agape. That's important. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, normally, knowledge, when we think about getting the knowledge of the Lord, all throughout Proverbs, we're told to seek the knowledge of God, to seek the wisdom of God. Throughout the Bible, typically, getting knowledge is typically a good thing and a positive thing. But in this particular chapter, getting knowledge is actually a negative thing. And the reason that it was negative wasn't so much because knowledge itself is bad, but because, again, you have to know the context of the discussion that was happening in the church. You see, in the church, there was this group, and this is the church in Corinth, there was this group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, that comes from that Greek word gnosis, okay? They were a group of people that believed that they had sort of the secret path to getting God's knowledge. They had secret rituals, and if you took part in their secret rituals, you were supposed to get this zap from God, and you knew the truth from this zap from God, even though no one else knew the truth. Now you say, well, what were the secret rituals? We don't know. They were secret, all right? And I guess they died out with the Gnostics, all right? But the Gnostics had all of these secret rituals, and if you would take part in their secret ritual, you could get their secret blessing, and then you could gain their secret knowledge from God. So they would show up to the business meeting where they're trying to have this really heart-to-heart discussion about complicated things like meat offered to idols, and they would say, well, God has given us the answer. And if you'll just do it our way, everything will be just fine. You didn't know you had some Gnostics in your church, did you? We are all sometimes a little Gnostic in our personality, aren't we? We all sometimes have some things in which we're so sure we're right, that we've got some clear word from God, and if everyone would just do it our way, the church would be perfect. How different that is from the word love. So he's contrasting this word gnosis with the word love. This word love, of course, agape love, that's the kind of love that Christ showed for us on the cross, where he gave his life for us, where he gave up everything so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought back from the ransom of our sinfulness, and we might be reconnected to God. So here the Gnostics were puffed up in their private knowledge that they somehow got from their secret zap from God. And here was this other contrast, this concept of love, of self-sacrificing love. One puffs up, one builds up. In this context, you can see how love is so much more superior to knowledge. Not that knowledge itself is bad, but this kind of knowledge, this I've got the answer and you don't kind of knowledge, that was very arrogant knowledge. This isn't saying that the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots don't apply. We've already set, those are set, all right? Thou shalt and thou shalt nots, those are set. This is everything else in which there's not a clear word, all right? When someone says, I've got the answer from my secret zap from God and you don't have it, then they are having a knowledge that puffs up, when instead what we need is love. Love that builds up. One commentator said this. He said the two terms are set against each other. Knowledge leads to spiritual self-aggrandizement, whereas love promotes a healthy, vibrant spiritual community. We can apply these same concepts to so many issues in the church. There are so many things that come up in the life of a church in which this prideful knowledge can stand in contrast to sacrificial love. And as the church, we have to decide which one are we going to embrace. Not ever compromising the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, because those are set, but it's all that other stuff. How shall we answer those questions? With our private knowledge that has puffed us up, or with the agape love of Christ that is sacrificing for others? Well, look at verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul was reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us today, that we all still have a lot to learn. You know, I remember my very first sermon. I was 14 and in the 8th grade. It was like youth day or something, you know, and it's always dangerous when you let a 14-year-old preach. I decided to preach on the entire book of Revelation. After all, I was 14. I knew the answers. The sermon only took about 6 minutes, because when you don't have to give any opposing viewpoints, you don't have to share much, right? You just tell them what to believe, and at the end, if all y'all just do that, we'll be going up. It'll be great. You know, I look back. I found the notes. They're there. I still have them in an old Bible. I found them about a year and a half ago, and I'm not sure I believe any of what I said I believed back then. You know, none of us have learned everything there is to learn yet. We're all still growing. We're all still learning. And if we imagine that we know something, if we imagine that we know everything, my guess is we don't know as much about that thing as we think we do. So many of our conflicts in life, so many of our conflicts in church, so many of our conflicts in our wider culture, if our wider culture would agree to these kinds of things, could be avoided if we took a learning posture instead of a lecturing posture. Now, this does not mean that we have to give up all of our beliefs. Not long ago, I met with a group of African-American pastors who are part of our network, and we were talking about some very difficult issues that had come up in their community, and we went and we talked and we listened, and I'm not sure at the end of it that any of my opinions had changed. I think my opinions were exactly the same as before I went in, but I did now know their experiences. And having heard their stories and their experiences, I could speak into the issue with much more clarity than when all I had was my knowledge that wasn't informed by their experiences. And by having learned from their experiences, now when I speak on that subject, I don't sound nearly as arrogant or like a big-headed white dude who thinks he's in charge, because I understand their experience is so different from mine. I'll tell you, taking a listening posture instead of taking a listening and learning posture instead of a lecturing posture, it'll change your relationships. It will diffuse so many situations. It doesn't necessarily change your position, but it will help you understand the positions that others hold. And then as you disagree with them, you can disagree with them in a much more respectful way and a much more intellectually honest way, because now you understand why they feel the way they feel, even if that's not the way you feel. It's possible that when we listen to someone, we actually might change some of our positions. I think that scares us a little bit. We might actually realize that we could be wrong. I remember the first time I ever had that whole Calvinism, Arminianism debate. We won't get into which side I'm on today. But I'm about 3 points on the other side of where I was 5 years ago. Sometimes we listen to a debate and we go, well, that's a good point. Hadn't thought of that one before. And that scares us a little bit. But isn't that also part of growing in Christ? We may in the end change some of our positions. Or maybe we more strongly affirm the positions we already had. Who knows? But at least we will do it in a way that's much more respectful and therefore probably much more persuasive. And it will be undergirded with intellectual honesty instead of just emotional pride and arrogance. That's what Paul was trying to help the church think about in this meat offered to idols discussion. And it's what he's trying to get us to think about today. Well, look at verse 4. Paul goes on to address this. He says, therefore, as to the eating of meat offered to idols, we know, now this was Paul giving his opinion, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So some of these Corinthian Christians, you know, they were arguing that because they knew the idols were fake and they had no real power, then it didn't matter if they could eat the meat or not, because who cares? The idol meant nothing. So eat up. It's cheap meat. Enjoy it, all right? Clearly, Paul agreed with this group. You can't read this chapter and come to any other conclusion that Paul agreed with that group. He had a knowledge that was in agreement with one of the three groups. But just having this correct knowledge of the truth was not enough to resolve the conflict. Having the correct knowledge alone, if Paul had just gotten up and said, well, you crazy, silly Corinthians, don't you realize that the idol's a piece of wood? He didn't lecture them. Instead, he tried to help them think through this in a more complete way. Someone said this once. Someone said, people don't know, I don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The Bible tells us to speak the truth, but it doesn't just say speak the truth. Anyone know what goes with that sentence? Speak the truth how? In love. Isn't that so critical? Speaking the truth in love is vital to truth being accepted. I'm guessing most of us have been in at least one worship service where there was a hellfire and brimstone preaching. And if you haven't been in one, you got to go to at least one. All right? I was at a service in the rural South Carolina once. You can hear from my accent. I'm from southern New England. Anyway, this was a Baptist church. This was a Southern Baptist church. And this guy was rooting and roaring and stomping. And I was afraid he was going to have a heart attack or something. His muscles were all bulged out. At one point, he jumped off the platform and he ran down the aisle, busted out the door, came in this door, ran back up, and then just kept right on preaching. Didn't miss a sentence. I don't know what that was about, but I was like, I don't know what he did back in the back for 30 seconds. But wow, it was something. He was more Pentecostal than any Pentecostal I've ever met in New England. Okay, and he was a Southern Baptist. All right. I don't know what all that was about, but when I got to the end of the service, I thought, whew, thank God I don't have to go to that church every Sunday. And I lead a Baptist convention, okay? But I couldn't take that every week. You know, there's something about speaking the truth in love that is vital to truth being accepted. If people really do know that you care about them, they're much more likely to hear the knowledge you're trying to share with them. So we're not talking about compromising the truth. We're not talking about not sharing truth with them. We're talking about expressing the love of Christ to them so they will hear the word of Christ that will change their life. So Paul says, we know that this idol is nothing. We know that. It is nothing. Okay? Look at verse 7. However, he says, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The crux of the problem in this passage of Scripture is that not everyone knew this truth that Paul had declared in verse 4. Okay, not everyone understood it. Some Christians, especially those who had had a deep, deep, deep background of idol worship, some of them that had been in some really emotionally jarring idol worship experiences and rituals, they still thought the idol had power. And they could not eat the food with a clear conscience. Now, again, we look at that and go, what was up with that? Imagine if you had been in a situation in which there had been a human sacrifice. you would think more differently about this situation. Yes, you would still know that idol was fake. You would still have that factual knowledge, but the emotional grip on your heart and mind would make it much more difficult for you to say, pass the hamburgers. Okay? It would just be really hard. You see, our conscience is built on what we were taught as a child and what we experience as we grow into adulthood. Let me give you an example of my own life. I did go to one of those rip-romp, snorting, screaming Baptist churches when I was a kid, all right? And one of the things that we heard about over and over and over again was the evils of alcohol. Anyone who drank alcohol definitely couldn't be a Christian. And if you were a Christian, you were a really bad one. Now, this is what I was taught as a child. And as I grew into young adulthood, this belief that I was taught in my church was reinforced by the experiences I had. You see, my father was the only Christian in his family. All of my aunts and uncles were terrible pagans. They were not Christians. I'll be gentle on how I say this. Let's just say they swapped fidelity partners in their relationship. So I come from a messed up family, okay? A really messed up family, all right? And they were all heavy drinkers. And in my teenage mind, I connected the heavy drinking with all the other evilness that they did. I only knew one Christian who drank, and he was a terrible Christian who used to beat his wife, okay? And so that was my one Christian example. I know that one guy drinks. So I had these things I was taught in the church reinforced by things that I sort of experienced growing up. I remember when I moved to Vermont to be a pastor of a little small Baptist church. And, you know, in many small villages in Vermont, there's only one church. And it may have Baptist on the door. It might have Methodist. It might have Presbyterian. It really doesn't matter. There's one church. And so everybody in town, if you're Protestant, you go to that church, okay? And so you got a whole mix of ideas and people there that are all there together. So we had Episcopalians and Lutherans and all kinds of stuff in our little Baptist church. So Frank and Shirley West, some of the godliest people that I've ever met in my life, holy people who love Jesus, they were part of the church, and they invited us to come to their house for dinner. Now, they were Episcopalians. I don't know if you know, but Episcopalians, they don't mind a little bit of the enjoying a little bit of the alcohol and all that stuff. Well, we didn't know that. We were Baptist, all right? So they had cooked this beautiful turkey. Now, these were the most godly people to this day. They're the most godly people I know. And they, by the way, I have permission from them to tell this story. They think it's hilarious. They still say it's hilarious, all right? So Frank is carving this beautiful turkey that he's carving it. And he says to me over the turkey, he says, "So do you want red or white?" And I'm looking at the turkey thinking, did it not get done? Like, believe me. I mean, I've heard of dark meat and light meat. I never heard red meat on a turkey. I'm thinking, is it raw in the middle? And I realize that over in the kitchen, godly Shirley West is popping two corks on two wine bottles. Do we want red or white? And I didn't know, every bad memory that I ever had in my mind, I was like, yeah, not a water, please. You know, I just couldn't do it. Well, after getting to know them and thinking to myself, well, now, you know, after I was there 8 years as their pastor, just the most wonderful people, about year five, I thought, you know, I bet I could take a sip of champagne and I wouldn't burn in hell. You know, I bet I could do that. So I was just about to move to that moment in my life, and I thought maybe I could outgrow my teaching. And by the way, I don't know what you guys all believe about alcohol. Clearly, to be drunk is a sin. It's a thou shalt not. You can find it all through the Bible. And if you don't know the verses, I'll be happy to show them to you, all right? There are clearly places in the Bible where it says we're not supposed to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. I can prove to you that being drunk is a sin. I cannot prove to you that taking a sip of wine is a sin. I mean, dude, Jesus made wine at a wedding. Do you think he passed it by when it was passed out? I'm guessing he had a sip. It was his wine, right? But they didn't mention that Bible story to us when I was growing up in church, all right? So just about the time I'm ready to overcome this is the sad part of the story. My family was hit in a drunk driver accident, in a horrendous accident. Actually, at the accident, it was so bad that they first told me they were going to have to amputate my leg. I am happy to say it's still attached. I did have to have a lot of surgery and 9 months of physical therapy to walk again. My youngest son was in the back seat. His back was broken. They told us he was going to die. And for 5 days, he was in the hospital, us not knowing if he would live or die. I'm happy to say he's doing fantastic. He's 29 years old and serving the Lord in Denver, Colorado. He made a full recovery. But as you can imagine, about the time I'm ready to finally shed this kind of archaic thinking of my childhood, this experience happens that reinforces my beliefs. To this day, even though that happened 20 years ago, I just can't drink alcohol. I don't judge anyone who does, but I just can't. between my upbringing as a child, the reinforcement as a young adult, and then this reinforcement as a parent, I just can't do it. I just can't. I just can't. I was at a wedding last night with a whole room full of Christians, and they all had a sip of champagne except my wife and I. We had water. I just can't do it, you know. By the way, who has the weak conscience in this story? It's not all the alcoholic drinkers. It's me. I'm the one struggling with this. I know that intellectually I should be able to do it, but I just can't. And if all of your aunts and uncles were alcoholics, sleeping around with each other, and if you had ever been hit by a drunk driver and your child nearly died, you might be with me in the business meeting at church about alcohol, all right? But most of you aren't. So therefore, you can't understand my experience, even though we both have the same knowledge of the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots. I have a different experience, and my experience keeps me from being able to do it with a pure conscience. One writer said this about our life. He said, our memories, our conscience, is a file of our life and our senses that we have felt and learned. And then these were turned into emotions that can influence both our present and our future. The reality is our minds are not as logical as we wish they were. I meet people all the time who say, no, I'm not emotional about this. I'm thinking logically, as their tone of voice rises and as the sweat beads off their brow and as they try to convince all of us to do it their way or else we're all terrible sinners. And I think, I think your emotions are more involved in this than you think. When our memories impact our emotions, then sometimes we make decisions that maybe are not logical, but to us they sure seem logical. They make sense to us. When this chapter was written, almost everyone, the majority of people, both Christian and non-Christian, the majority of people had believed that these idols were powerful artifacts inhabited by invisible spirits. Now, once people became Christians, they should have known better. They should have factually realized that it was not the case. Okay? But because of these really emotional experiences that had been involved in the idol worship, some Christians still imagined that it had influence on the food that was offered, and if they ate it, they would somehow be defiled, even though one part of their brain said, I know that isn't true. The other part of their brain said, but I still can't eat it with a good conscience. One writer said this, said, though they were converts to Christianity, they were not entirely cured of their heathen opinions and superstitious feelings, since they retained a certain respect for the idols that they had worshipped before. In this sense, they were weak in their conscience. Their conscience had a weakness built into it based on the experiences they had had when they were younger. Now, imagine the peer pressure that they felt. The secular culture was saying, come and eat. Now there were even some Christians who were saying, come and eat. Imagine the peer pressure they felt. And if they gave in to that peer pressure for them, it would have defiled their conscience. Not because the meat itself was bad, but because they had not yet resolved all of this stuff in their own mind, and they would eat with a sense of guilt and with a sense of that they were doing something wrong. And what does Romans chapter 14, verse 23 tell us? That whatever does not come from faith, it is sin. And so if we cannot do something with the faith of a pure heart and a pure mind and a pure conscience, then for us that thing is sin, even if maybe someone else could actually do that very thing. And again, we're not talking about the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. We're talking about all the other stuff, okay? Look at verse 9. So Paul talks to the people who had the stronger conscience, the people who had come to understand that this idol was nothing and therefore they could eat the meat. He talks to them and he said, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The Greek word here for right is the word excusia. Doesn't that sound really close to the word excuse? Yeah, interesting. He says, make sure that this right of yours doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. The legal word of this, the word excusia, the word right here, it means authority and legal right. It refers to a person's legal right to do something. Paul is saying that just because you have the legal right to do something, it does not necessarily mean that it's the right thing to actually do. Now, this is hard. This is hard for all of us. It is especially hard for New Englanders that have a fierce independence. How about for people in New Hampshire whose state motto is live free or die? Yeah. And now Paul is saying, just because you can live free and die, should we? Whoa, wait a minute. Now he's done stepped on my toes. Let's just rip Paul out of the Bible because he's got over here into my comfort area here. You see, we like our rights. And Paul is saying there might be moments in which we say, even though I have this right, is this the moment to exercise that right at this exact moment? Galatians chapter 5, Paul said something similar. He said, brothers, we have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but use it to serve one another. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. And all those areas of the Bible in which there's not a very clear thou shalt and thou shalt not. Yes, we have the freedom to pray. But Baptists have if you want to get into Baptist theology, we have something called soul liberty. We have another thing called soul liberty and one other thing we got. There's another doctrine there. You can study it. Google it. All right. Anyway, Baptist distinctives. Google that. All right. You know, we have these ideas that, yes, we have the right to decide that. We don't have a pope that tells us what we have to do. All right. We don't. But we do have a Holy Spirit who sometimes says, just because we can do it, should we at this moment? We have freedom in Christ, but that freedom must be used with discretion. To voluntarily relinquish our freedom for some period of time is not to lose it, but to use it in a way that rebuilds the church for God's glory instead of for our personal self-satisfaction. This is agape love. This is the kind of love that Jesus showed us on the cross. Did he have the right to come off the cross? Absolutely. Did he deserve what was happening on the cross? Absolutely not. But was it important to all of us that he remain on that cross all the way to the end? Absolutely. For none of us could have our salvation had he not given up his right as the Son of God to be free. Thank God he set the example for us of agape love. These are hard examples for us to set for others because we don't like personal sacrifice. We like other people to sacrifice for us. We don't want to sacrifice for them. These are very hard things, especially since we don't have clear Bible verses about them. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. Paul goes on and gives an example. He said, for if anyone who sees you who have knowledge. So those of you who have this knowledge, you know you can eat. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to also eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Paul was trying to illustrate his point by asking some questions. He was saying, look, just think about this, okay? If you know, you've grown in your life and you know that this X thing is now true and you can now do whatever the X is, all right? But someone else sees you and they don't know that yet. They haven't figured that out yet. But they think, oh, well, hey, look, so-and-so's doing it, so I'll do it too. And their conscience isn't quite that strong yet. And they get themselves all into an emotional mess and they start feeling guilty and their whole faith might be destroyed. Like, why would we want to do that to a brother in Christ? How do we justify that in our own heart to say, well, hey, I got my freedom. Sorry it destroyed you. What a way to live. Is that the way of Christ? Paul contrasted the concepts of knowledge and love. It was not just enough to know the truth. It was also important to show love for others by not harming their faith with our exercise of personal liberty. We could not let our personal liberty become an idol. And I think for many of us, we do it a lot. I'm guilty of it. I think we're all guilty of it. Well, as we kind of bring the chapter to a close, we look at the final two verses, verses 12 and 13. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Notice Paul takes this one step further. He says that if we are willing to destroy our brother's faith, if we are willing to, even though we know people struggle with something, but we're willing to do it anyway in the name of liberty, then we have sinned. Not that the eating of the meat was wrong, but it was the attitude we had toward those other people that we didn't care about. That's what was wrong. So we might have whatever the thing is we're issuing. We know that it's okay to do it. But we know, well, if I do it, it might harm so-and-so. Well, I don't care. That's their business. Wow. Is that really what Christ... That kind of attitude is sin, even if the behavior isn't. Paul went so far as to say that if he had to, he would never eat meat again. I thank God I don't live in Paul's day because I like meat. I really like to go to lunch with vegetarians. Look, we'll both order a steak with the potato on the side and some broccoli. You eat my broccoli, I'll eat your steak, and we'll both go home happy, okay? Thank God this isn't the issue that I have to struggle with, because I like meat. But we all have some struggle, right? We all have something. We all have something that we may have to say, even though I know I could do this, I'm going to choose not to, because I know it bothers the people that I'm with right now. In other words, sometimes we have to set aside our rights and remember our love for our brothers and sisters. That is a way to live out the agape love that Christ gave us on the cross. Paul knew that he was right. There was no question. He knew that he was right about the insignificance of idols. He knew that his knowledge was correct. And the fact that there was nothing sinful about eating the meat sacrificed to them, he knew that. But rather than trying to make a point, he wanted to make a difference. He wanted to help other people grow in their faith. He didn't want to lose the right to disciple a weaker believer by leading them into sin. He didn't push for his point of view. Instead, he willingly limited his freedom for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters who were still trying to figure out what freedom was all about. Now, fast forward 2,000 years later. Again, I don't know any church that's struggling with the meat offered to idol issue. It did eventually resolve itself. And the truth, which was that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. I actually don't know if I've ever had a hamburger that was offered to an idol. I don't know. What did they do with all those cows in India before they killed them? I don't know. Maybe they offered, I don't know. What do they do with all the ones in the Midwest? I grew up in Illinois. I don't know what they did. Maybe they offered it to the idol of money. Maybe they prayed. Who knows what they prayed over it? I don't know. Just pass the steak. Give me a little steak sauce. We'll be happy, right? It's no longer an issue. It's not an issue for us anymore. Eventually, the truth always comes to the top and wins itself out. But we have to have patience as people figure that out and get to the place where they need to be. Well, as we bring all this to a conclusion, four things I've tried to say this morning that I hope you've heard. First, some issues are clearly explained in Scripture. Thou shalt and thou shalt not, those are clear. No point even debating those. That's just what they are, right? But a great many are left open for interpretation. This chapter is about those issues, all right? We often interpret, this is number two, we often interpret those issues based on our upbringing and our experiences. We think we're interpreting them based on logic. We think, we're all sure we're interpreting them based on Scripture. But oftentimes, it's about our upbringing and our experiences. We don't think they are, but it is. Number three, while we should attempt to abandon incorrect teaching and move past bad experiences from our earlier lives, sometimes it's a challenge. As I think about some of the things that our culture has faced in the last 16 to 24 months, there are things that I want to say to someone, boy, don't you realize that that's no longer an issue in America today? But if I had the experiences that some of those people were having, I would feel differently. You see the difference? We have to think about the way they're experiencing it, not the way we are experiencing it, all right? Number four, more mature Christians should be willing to voluntarily limit their spiritual freedom in order to help less mature Christians overcome these challenges. You know, one of the things that I used to love about Frank and Shirley West, I already told you, some of the godliest people I know, is when they realized our struggle with alcohol. Of all the times we went to their house for 7 more years, and we went there a lot because they were really good cooks. Anyway, they were also the only people that invited us and all of our children. We had lots of kids. They never served alcohol again. Now, they had it in their house. It wasn't like I couldn't see the wine bottle on the wine rack there. They had a really nice wine rack. But they realized this was something that the Dorsets struggle with, so why would we put that temptation in front of them? Why wouldn't we just try to do have other things? And so Frank fell in love with Fresca. I had to drink Fresca, too, because he was only drinking Fresca for me. But I hate grapefruit, okay? But I didn't have a spiritual answer for that, so give me some Fresca. I'll take it with ice, lots of ice, lots and lots of ice, because it watered it down. Anyway, he told me later, why didn't you tell me you didn't like Fresca? I was like, well, you picked that for me. Like, you did it for me. So I appreciate Frank and Shirley West. Frank's gone home to be with the Lord now. Shirley's still living. What a difference they made in my life and helped me to become a more mature pastor. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to make a difference instead of always trying to make a point. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment?